Amen. And that great psalm is the basis of the hallelujah chorus that the crowds provide Jesus here in our gospel text, which is in Matthew 21. You can find that on page 23 in your pew Bibles in the New Testament section. We'll be reading verses 1 through 11. And as is our custom, let's stand for the gospel lesson. When they, that is Jesus and the pilgrim entourage, had come near Jerusalem and had reached Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village ahead of you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, just say this, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them immediately." This took place to fulfill what had been spoken through the prophet, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, look, your king is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put their cloaks on them, and he sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and that followed were shouting, "Hosanna to David, to the Son of David. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." When he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was in turmoil, asking, "Who is this?" The crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. This is the word of the Lord." You may be seated. You know, today as we mark this momentous beginning of the most important week in the church calendar, or Semana Santa, or Holy Week as it's known, we can say without any hesitation that it is not only the most important week in the church calendar, but arguably, actually without a doubt, the most momentous week in human history. And I believe that's true because God gives us credibility to say that based on the amount of information he gives us in the Gospels about these 8 days of Jesus' life. For example, did you realize, of course, that Jesus lived about 33 years, best we can calculate? The last 3 years of his life were his earthly ministry. The story of the Gospel talks about his ministry. However, huge portions of the Gospels are devoted to these last 8 days, from Palm Sunday to Easter Sunday. In fact, if you do an analysis of the book of Luke, 1/5 of the book of Luke deals with these last 8 days. 1/4 of the book of Matthew deals with these last 8 days. 1/3 of the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, deals with these last 8 days. 1/2 of the Gospel of John deals with these last 8 days of Jesus' life. Do you think God's giving us a message there of its importance? In fact, if you take all 89 chapters of the Gospel, 29 of the chapters deal with the last 8 days of Jesus' life. That's over 1/3 of the Gospel material. They recount this last week. Such is the case because these are climactic events not only in the life of Jesus, but all of history. Indeed, these events of these 8 days, we believe were planned before the foundations of the earth, and our salvation from sin and the wrath of God depend on these 8 days, don't they? And that's the first thing I think we need to see here in our text today, is that Jesus' choices on that first Palm Sunday were deliberately provocative. Deliberately provocative. In fact, I'm very provoked by this thing today. It just won't stay where it's supposed to stay. So if I throw it out of here, you'll know why. This newfangled technology, you know. Let me say this, though.
Why would I say it's deliberately? Wow, that's really bad, isn't it? let's see. Where's Juan when I need him, huh? Okay. Why do we say it's deliberately provocative? Well, up until this point, Jesus' modus operandi was what some scholars would call the messianic. Let's just turn on the mic, okay? Ay, ay, ay. Okay. It's known as the there you go. Thank you. Known as the messianic secret. As Jesus, for the most part, through his ministry, carrying out his ministry sort of on the QT. For example, Jesus never publicly announces that he's the Messiah of Israel. In fact, how does he refer to himself? The rather cryptic Son of Man. That's his designation, right? Likewise, we know that Jesus spoke openly in private with his disciples about what his kingdom was really all about, what he was all about, but publicly, how would Jesus speak? In parables, in code, if you will. Likewise, we know that even when Jesus healed people, often, what did he tell them? Don't go tell anybody. Keep it quiet. Keep it to yourself, right? But all of that changes, doesn't it? In our passage today, as Jesus boldly and provocatively throws down the gauntlet and says, "Here I am, the Messiah of Israel." Now, where do we see that? Well, first of all, we see that in the occasion that Jesus decides to reveal his true identity. And what occasion is that? The Passover celebration in Jerusalem. Now, why would that be so strategic? Simple. If you were an observant Jew, there were three festivals that you should attend every year, if you can. What were they? The Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of Passover, right? Now, if you lived in the outer reaches of Judea and you could only make it to Jerusalem once a year, the one time a year that you would go would be to the Passover feast. Now, if you lived in the farthest reaches of the kingdom of Rome and you could only make it to Jerusalem once in your life, the one time you would choose to go would be at the Passover feast. See, ancient Jews are like modern Christians who only go to church maybe once or twice a year and they have to choose, and some of them will be here next week. But we won't make fun of them then. Only now. But that's what Jews would do. They would hold off. You know, I can only go maybe once a year, maybe once in a lifetime, sort of like the Hajj. So I'm going to go during the Feast of Passover. So scholars tell us that normally Jerusalem had about 30,000 people. 30,000, not a very big city. Not a whole lot of people. But during the Passover, it would swell to over 180,000 people. That's a conservative estimate. There's actually some data that we have of a census done 10 years after this where they have evidence of how many lambs were slaughtered at the Passover. Do you know how many lambs were slaughtered according to this data? 260,000 lambs. That's a lot of sheep. Now, if you figure one lamb could cover 10 people, multiply that by 10, it could have swelled to over 2.5 million people. Now, I think that's a little high as an estimate, but the point is, the city of Jerusalem was teeming with pilgrims, people, visitors, people from the outside, people from the inside. It was just, that was the time to do this. All of these people were there. And if Jesus wanted to express and announce his messianic authority over Jerusalem, this was the time to do it. This was the event. So it's no coincidence that Jesus does this. Deliberately, then. Likewise, the fact that after walking many days, in fact, after walking over 120 miles, after walking all the way from the Galilee, all the way along the Jordan River, all the way into Jericho, then up from Jericho to Jerusalem, Jesus walks that entire stretch. And then finally, when he gets to Bethany, just 2 miles outside of Bethlehem, up on the Mount of Olives, which is all downhill by then anyway, that's when he decides to ride a donkey. Do you find that strange? Why does he choose to ride a humble donkey into Jerusalem at that point? It's because it had huge socio-religious and political implications. Implications that went far beyond the naked eye. Why? Well, as any Torah-savvy Jew could have told you at that time, that according to messianic predictions based on Zechariah 14, that when the Messiah would come, his launching pad would be where? At the top of the Mount of Olives. It says that right in Zechariah 14:4. In fact, do you know if you go to Jerusalem today, which we did a couple of years ago, and if you go to the Mount of Olives, along the hillside there, you'll look and you'll see this massive cemetery, a huge cemetery. In fact, I just read this week that that cemetery is filled to capacity now. Jews all want to get buried there, but they can't be buried there anymore. There's no more room. And you know why Jews want to be buried there? Because they believe that when the Messiah comes, he's going to appear there in the Mount of Olives, and so when their bodies are resurrected, oh, they're going to have a front row seat. Those Jews are smart people, I'll tell you. It's like some of you fight for the front row seats here. Oh, wait a minute, I guess. No, really, that's why that graveyard is so full. Because they knew that when the Messiah comes back, he's going to appear there on the top of Mount Zion. So we want to be ready. Going to get me a grave plot there. But the second thing we see here is that not only was Jesus' choice deliberately provocative, but his choice here, I lost the page. There's another point I wanted to make why he came and rode that pony. And that is that any Torah-savvy Jew in his day could have also told you that that same prophet Zechariah predicted that when the Messiah did come, how would he come in? He would come on a donkey, on the colt, on the foal of a beast of burden. That's a good spoonerism. A beast of burden. That's Zechariah 9:9. Now, what evidence do we have that the crowd understood the symbolism of Jesus' deliberative, intentional, and provocative choice here? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? The crowds gave Jesus the first century equivalent of the red carpet treatment, didn't they? They took their coats and their cloaks and they lay them before him, their branches and lay them, strew them before him, so that he had like a carpet to enter. And they shouted this Psalm 118 that Luis Alberto read, "Hosanna, Hosanna, the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest." Thus, Jesus' choice here to be deliberately provocative has its desired effect upon the crowd of pilgrims who recognize him for who he truly is, the Messiah of Israel and the Savior of the nation. So that's the first thing that we need to see here, that Jesus' choice was deliberately provocative. But the second thing we need to see here is that not only was Jesus' choice deliberately provocative, his choice was also deliberately, albeit subtly, revolutionary. Let me explain that. First, the easy part, the revolutionary part. For the Bible tells us here in verse 10, when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was in turmoil. That's how it's translated in our Pew Bibles in the NRSV, turmoil. But the Old King James actually has a little closer translation, for it reads that the whole city was moved. Because it goes back to the original Greek word, which is aseo, whence we get our English word seismic in our descriptions of earthquakes. In other words, Jesus coming into Jerusalem on a donkey, as prophesied by Zechariah, set off an earthquake of reaction all across the city, as people were moved, disturbed, distressed, unbalanced. Or as it says in the Spanish, aborto. They were broken up. This is a serious thing. Why? because the implications were far-reaching for the populace who received him as their Savior and Messiah, and for the Jerusalem elite who saw Jesus as an existential threat to their power and their position. Thus, Jesus' triumphal entry set off an earthquake of reaction and carries with it all of the implications of a violent revolution. But as I noted above, Jesus' intent is not to set off a violent revolution, but rather a quietly subtle revolution. Why? Because Jesus knew that the true enemy of Israel is not the Roman legions occupying the land, nor their boot-licking Sadducean lackeys who ruled in Jerusalem. Indeed, the real enemy of Israel, the real enemy of all humanity, is what? Sin. Sin. Long after the Roman Empire is oppressing and killing people unjustly, sin is going to do its business in humanity. To destroy, to kill, to separate. That's the true enemy. That's why Jesus enters into Jerusalem on a humble donkey. Yes, even the foal of a donkey, on a beast of burden who bore the burdens of man. How subtle, how symbolic, how ironic that the King of the universe would come in such a lowly and humble manner. Indeed, how many of you present here today have ever witnessed the coronation of a king or queen? Anybody ever witnessed one of those? Mauricio, really? Whose? In Amsterdam. Really? Wow, you're special. Anybody else? No? Christy and I have been watching this series called The Crown. Anybody ever watched The Crown? It's a good series, right? It's based on the life and reign of Queen Elizabeth II. Each decade is taken per season. And she was recently coronated. Anybody remember? This was before my time. I was but a gleam in my father's eye when this happened in 1953. I'm not that old, see? How many of you remember when Queen Elizabeth II was coronated? Wise guy. Ren, do you remember that? Do you remember that when Queen Elizabeth rode up to Westminster Abbey, did she ride up on a lowly donkey? No, she didn't. I don't think so. In fact, I read recently that 100 years before, back in 1835, when Queen Victoria was coronated, that she was given a crown that was encrusted with rubies and sapphires and a huge 309-carat diamond in the middle. Imagine. Ladies, did your husbands propose to you with a 309-carat diamond? Christy, it was only 308, I know, but, you know, close. But not only that, she had a scepter with a chunk of diamond taken from the Star of Africa that was, get this, 516.5 carats. Now, I would have been not too impressed with 516, but that half, man, that just makes all the difference, right? Wow. I mean, that's a big rock. Imagine that. You couldn't even carry that around. That's regal. That's impressive, right? But how does Jesus come? On a white stallion? On a Roman war horse? In a stretch limousine? No. With a crown of rubies and sapphires surrounding a 309-carat diamond? No. Instead, how does he come? Humbly, on a donkey, on the foal of a donkey. And what would his crown be? Of course, a crown of thorns that would stab his skull. What a contrast. What a difference. In fact, one scholar by the name of Marcus Bork says that in this season of Passover, during that week, maybe even the same day that Jesus was entering in from the east on a lowly donkey, that there was another parade, a bigger parade, a larger parade, a much more impressive parade taking place on the western side of the city. For that is when the governor, Pontius Pilate, would have entered into Jerusalem. You see, like most of the governors at the time, they spent most of their time up in Caesarea, where we went to a couple years ago. That was the sort of the beach. That was the Mar-a-Lago, I guess, of first century Palestine. That's where the governor hung out. But he had to come to Jerusalem at Passover for the reasons that I mentioned. In fact, what is the occasion of Passover? What are the Jews celebrating at Passover? Do you remember? They're celebrating their liberation from oppression. They're celebrating their liberation from slavery under the Egyptians. So this is like their 4th of July. This is a very patriotic moment. This is a very dangerous moment. If they're going to rebel against Rome, this is when they're going to do it. So Pilate had cognizance of that. So he said, look, we've got to give a military show. We've got to parade in. And so he did. He did. This is what it looked like. Quote, cavalry on horses, foot soldiers, leather armor, helmets, weapons, banners, golden eagles mounted on poles, the sun glinting off of metal and gold. That's what it looked like. Here's what it sounded like. There was a sound of marching feet, of creaking leather, clinking of bridles, the beating of drums. All of this would have had a sobering effect on those who saw the parade. Now, no one shouted Hosanna when Pilate rode his imposing steed into Jerusalem, leading a regiment of his most trusted soldiers, hoping to strike fear into the resentful Jews. And if that wasn't enough, Pilate knew that he had his crack battalions waiting in the wings just west of the city, that if there was any problem, he could call them in. And he could show them that there's a new sheriff in town. He could show them who the boss is. What a contrast to how Jesus enters Jerusalem. And yet Jesus' entrance would set off a quiet revolution of seismic proportions that would eventually, get this, conquer the Roman Empire. And a kingdom that would spread far beyond the environs of the Roman Empire to the farthest reaches of the planet, to every tribe and tongue and people and nation. In fact, even as far as a little island in the Caribbean called Puerto Rico. Amazing. If you think about it, what Jesus was starting there, what Jesus did, what's been done by his kingdom. That's not Roman power. That's Jesus' power. Amen. That's real power. That's real change. Do you know what Napoleon Bonaparte once said about Jesus? He said something interesting. He said, you know, I know men, and I will tell you that Jesus Christ was no mere man. No mere man. Between him and every other person, there is not even a term of comparison. Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and all, and I have built empires. All of us. But each of us, what did we base the genius of our empire on? Force. What did Jesus base the genius of his empire on? Love. And at this very hour, said Napoleon, at this very hour, millions of his followers would die for him. Think about that. Would any of Alexander the Great's followers die for him now? How about Caesar's followers? How about Charlemagne's followers? How about Napoleon's followers? There are none who would die for them. Why? Because Jesus shows us here that humility before God is the key to real power, to real influence, and to lasting success. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? You know, sometime back, there was an article in the Philadelphia Inquirer. It was about a 14-year-old Jewish girl who survived World War II. She was lying at an abandoned railroad station in Poland. She was emaciated, skinny, skin and bones, unable to even stand up. For on that day, the Russian Red Army had liberated one of Hitler's concentration camps. And she had been freed, but she was nearly dead, lying there on this railroad platform, ready to die. She couldn't move. Just so happened that a Catholic priest came by, and he offered her some tea, 2 pieces of bread, a chunk of cheese. And he said to her, "Where would you like to go?" And she said, "I'd like to go to Krakow. I think I have relatives there. I think I still have family there." And he said, "Well, I'm going there. Would you like me to bring you with me?" She said, "Yes, yes." He tried to take her by the hand, but she couldn't even stand. He literally had to pick her up and carry her for 2 miles to the train station. And as he walked, he said, "Tell me what your name is." She said, "My name is Edith Zare." He said, "My name is Carl." And they got to the station, and he loaded her on the train, and he took her to Krakow, and they separated. Never saw each other again until the year 2000. In Jerusalem, the Holocaust Memorial Museum, there was a woman there by the name of Edith Zare. And with tears in her eyes, she clasped the hands of a Polish priest named Karol that the world had come to know as Pope John Paul II. The Pope had performed that quiet act of service of carrying her to life and to safety. She said he came like an angel out of nowhere and gave me life. There's no words for it. I'm here to thank him today. And then she quoted a verse from the Talmud, which says that if you save one single life, you save the whole world. Jesus came into Jerusalem to save one single life, your life, my life, our lives, and all who will receive him as their king. That's the final thing I want to say here. That is, yes, Jesus' choice on the first Palm Sunday was deliberately provocative. That's number one. But secondly, Jesus' choice on the first Palm Sunday was deliberately, albeit subtly, revolutionary. That's number two. But the third and last thing that we need to see here today is that our choice today will be decidedly revealing. For after Jesus set off a social, political, and spiritual earthquake that day, and we read that the people were asking what question? Who is this? Who is this? Who is this? Who is this Jesus? Who is this man who accepts the title of Messiah of Israel? Who is this man who receives not only the accolades of his followers, but the worship of his followers? Who is this? Well, that, my friends, is a question that you must answer today. Who is this Jesus? Who is this man? What kind of man is he? As I've said before, I'll say it again. You have three options. In the words of C.S. Lewis, you have three options when it comes to Jesus. What are they? He's either a liar, or he's a lunatic, or he is who he said he was, the Son of God, and therefore demands our worship, for that means he's the Lord of your life. Those are your three options today. Those are your three options. There are no others. Which of those three are you going to choose here today? You know, in closing, back when I was a teenager, I had drifted far from the path of righteousness. I drifted out of the way of the Lord, out of the way of my family tradition. And I was pursuing a life of partying, of drugs, of self-indulgence, self-involvement. That's the place I was in. Let me tell you, it was a very small and pitiful place. But God, in His grace, revealed Himself to me. And I knew that I had to make a choice about Jesus. And I knew He wasn't a liar. I knew He wasn't a lunatic. I knew who He said He was, the Son of God. And I knew that I had to receive Him. And I was poised to do that. But I remember in the midst of this struggle, in the midst of this decision, lying in my bed just before I went to bed, and I felt like I was witnessing a spiritual battle in my mind, in my brain. It was a full-scale satanic assault upon me and my embryonic decision to make this step of faith. And I knew that this decision was a seismic decision in terms of its effects upon my life. I knew that it was going to affect every area of my life. I wondered how it was going to affect my family. How was it going to affect my peers? How was this decision and my declaration going to affect my friends? In fact, would I even have any friends left? I wondered about that. And I wondered, how is this going to affect my lifestyle? How is this going to affect my habits, my addictions, my behaviors? I knew it was going to have a revolutionary effect on every aspect of my life. And I didn't know if I could take that step. I didn't know if I could do it. But by the grace of God, He gave me the faith to take that step into the darkness, into the unknown. And I made that declaration that I wanted to follow Jesus. And I will say to you today, with every fiber of my being, that I have no regret that I made that decision. That was the best decision I ever made in my life. And it's changed my world. It's changed my life. And it's real. It's true. It's my prayer that before you leave this place today, that you too will make that decision to say yes to Jesus, yes to His kingship, yes to His lordship, that you open up the gates of your life and open up the portents of your being and receive Him as your King. Amen? Amen. Amen.